in me. People who would walk into the Holy of Holies would be struck dead because of your holiness. But now, God, your temple is me, is us. God, thank you that you have made us new. Your victory is ours. God, I pray for God as he comes forward to teach us this morning more about you. God, we are just blown away at the love that you have, at the love that you are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
Good morning. My name is Bob Eckenrode. I'm one of the elders here at Hope Community. It's my blessing and pleasure to talk to you today about this Old Testament prayer called the Shema. And what you just heard was Lisa saying that in Hebrew for us. Actually, part of the prayer. The prayer is actually much longer than what we're studying. We're focusing in on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. And in case you're not up on your Hebrew, this is what you just heard. It says this: Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So, why is it important to even consider this prayer called the Shema? I mean, it's an Old Testament Jewish prayer. It was thousands of years ago, although they do, practicing Jews do still recite the Shema twice a day, but it's a Jewish prayer. Why? We're Christians, we're New Testament people. What's the importance of the Shema? And I'm going to answer that question with another question first. Don't you love it when people, like, you're talking to them and, like, they answer your question with a question, you know, like, so irritating. So I'm going to be irritating here for a moment. Maybe not for a moment, but anyway, that's a personal problem. And the question is this: what's your favorite Bible verse? Who's got a favorite Bible verse they want to share? You must have. It changed? Well, what's your current one, Lisa? It's allowed to change. Anybody? You got to? Yes, Deborah. Nice. Good verse. Anybody else got one? Lisa? Let no unwholesome words.
No.
Sounds like a personal problem, Lisa, but that's, yeah, yeah, that's good. That's A.
When I'm driving the bus, I think them.
Anybody else got one? I'll share mine. This has been mine for a long time, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this: he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The reason I like that, it's one of a number of verses you could pick out of the Bible, but the one that I like to hang on to that tells me that this sinful guy that by grace God saved, that he started this work. This good work is your salvation, your righteousness, and he's going to keep working on me until he comes back again and claims me, which is, hey, works for me. I love that verse. I've been claiming that verse for a long time. So, have you ever thought about this? Do you think Jesus has a favorite Bible verse? Now, I've never thought about that, but I was forced to think about that when I put this teaching together, because I think there's a good argument to be made that the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, would be Jesus's favorite Bible verse. Now, here's where I come up with that. There are, in the Gospels of Mark, chapter 12, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, they are both report on the account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. You know, when he rode into the cheering masses. And before he was put on trial, Jesus went into the temple to teach. And the Jewish leaders, they were looking for a way to get Jesus out of the way. So in these accounts, it talks about how they were trying to trick or trap Jesus with really hard questions. The Sadducees, which was one branch of the Jewish leaders, they started first, and they were like, okay, tell us about what we should do about paying the Roman taxes. Because, you know, they were oppressed by the Roman government, and they figured, well, Jesus will say don't pay the taxes, and then the Romans will haul him away and kill him. And Jesus, you know, if I was as smart as Jesus, I'd never lose a case in court, you know? Because they couldn't trick him. He said, like, pay to Caesar what's a Caesar's, and pay to God what God. They're like, okay. So they came up with this other one that was really pretty wild. They wanted to ask about the resurrection. And in the Jewish culture and religion, if a man was married and his wife died and he was a widower, he was allowed to remarry. So they came up with this hypothetical that, like, was out there. They're like, well, what if this happened like 7 times? You know, who's he married to when he gets to heaven? He's got 7 wives. That can't work. How do you answer that, Jesus? And he comes up with his answers basically saying, you're not married when you're in heaven. Okay, that's the short answer there. But so now they're getting kind of desperate. So along comes a lawyer. Yes, they had lawyers in those days. I don't know. Is it just like coincidence that I get this lesson, you know, includes lawyer? So this lawyer comes along, and he asks this question. And it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that's the two stories I just told you, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, by the way, you got to think that word is dripping with sarcasm when he said it. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That's in Matthew 22, verses 34, 36. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't sound like a very tricky question. Here's why this question should have been, but wasn't for Jesus, difficult to answer. You see, for centuries, the Jewish scribes have been writing down all these commandments that they had been adding to the law. You know, Moses had the 10 commandments. By the time they get to Jesus' day, they had 613 commandments or that they had added to the law. A few of which are in the Old Testament in the Torah, but most of them aren't in our Bible or in the Jewish Bible called the Torah, which is the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament books. But they had them written down, and here was the problem. I should mention this, like 248 of them were don'ts. Don'ts. Don't do this. Is that right? Hold on. Let me get that right. 248 were positive. things that they had to do. Do this, do that. 365 of the 613 were don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. And the Jewish people that cared about this, they considered these commandments all kind of equally important. So if Jesus picks one of them over the others, they could claim he's committing heresy, and they could put him on trial. Okay, so that was the point here. And so Jesus responds by quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Here we read this in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 30. Jesus answered this lawyer, "The most important commandment is, 'Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Now, the Jews, you got to remember, you got to know this, the Jews loved this prayer. This prayer was huge to them. And again, Jesus was a practicing Jew. He would have recited this prayer morning and evening just like any other practicing Jew. So he was well aware of this prayer. So Israel, the nation of Israel, being the Jewish people, they believed that this prayer, particularly this part of the Shema, said something really special and wonderful about God. What it told them is that this God, the God who created everything, the God who's bigger than anybody, wants to be loved. This God who made all things, you know, just wants to be loved. Nobody else believed in a God like that. So this prayer, I mean, when he hit them with this, he knocked their socks off, because even, I mean, this lawyer did something that most lawyers don't do. He said, "You're right." Because who laughed at that? Was that my house church? Oh, my goodness. Anyway, yeah, they know. Yeah, come to house church and see how many times the lawyer says, "Yeah, you're right." Oh, well. And the teacher, the scribe, the lawyer, said to him, Jesus, "You are right, teacher." And I think this time it wasn't sarcasm. "You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself," which we'll get to in a moment, "is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." In other words, they were conceding Jesus' point here. There is nothing bigger in your life than loving this God. Okay? So, here's why the Shema is important for us today as Christians. Because the Shema was important to God's people, which at this time was understood to be the Jews, but with Jesus on the scene and what happens after his death and resurrection, it becomes quite clear that all of God's people include the Gentiles, which is all of us, all of the saved people. So the Shema was important to whoever was God's and is God's people, and the Shema was important to Jesus. I mean, when he was put to the test and said, "You got one chance here, Jesus. Give us the greatest commandment. You got 613 to choose from." He didn't pick one of those, and he went right to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. I mean, if you don't want to concede that it was his favorite Bible verse, which, you know, you can argue with me, he understood it to be the greatest commandment, okay? So if Jesus understood the Shema to be the greatest commandment, and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the Shema ought to be important to you and I, and it is. And which is why we're doing this three-part series on the Shema. Last week, Brad, and we're focusing on six keywords. Last time I checked, that's five, and that's one, that's six. Six keywords in the Shema. Last week, Brad did listen or hear, which is actually the word Shema. And Lord, this week you'll hear about love and heart. And next week, Kirk is going to talk about soul and strength or might. Right? Okay. So let's start with one of our two key words today, love. Love is from this Hebrew word, ahava, which basically means to have affection. But it's more than that. Biblical love is more than just a feeling. Used in this context, love is an action word. It's not how you feel, it's what you do. Okay, that's the first thing we got to understand. Now, before we can discuss what love should look like on our end towards God, I think it's helpful talk about what God's love to us is. God loves us not because we've earned it. We don't deserve his love. You know, God didn't send his son, Jesus, to die for our sins because we did something to deserve it. He loved us and loves us still. It's part of his character. It's part of who he is. And each and every day, you understand God keeps the whole universe together. The next breath you take is only because God allows it. And why does he do these things for us? Because you and I have been so special and good this week? No, simply because it's in God's character and being to love us. If he let you take the next breath you take because you earned it, you probably wouldn't be taking your next breath, okay? It's part of, so that's one of the things we have to kind of wrap our head around. Is our love for God part of our character, or does God have to earn your love? Now, I know the biblically correct answer to that, but we're not talking about head knowledge today. We're talking about your actions, all right? Loving God means loving him without reservation. I think loving God is this. Real love for God, just like God's love for us, is lifelong. It's exclusive. It's unselfish. It's unconditional, and it's uncompromising. And for those of you that are busy trying to write that down, that'll be up there for a little while. So, you know, you'll have a chance. But I really gave this some thought and prayer, and I really thought this kind of says it. Let me give you an example, as imperfect as it is, from my life of and hopefully from your life, of what this love should look like. And I want to talk about when I decided to propose to my wife, Linda, for marriage. So first thing I did is I wanted to have this romantic dinner. And I said this to Linda, and she said, we were talking about the sermon, and she said, "Bob, you didn't have a dinner for me." So I said, well, I'm sure I had a romantic atmosphere. She says, Bob, you proposed to me in my apartment. Okay. So I said, I know I gave you a ring. She goes, yeah, you gave me a ring. I said, I bet I had it on a long-stem rose. She goes, no, there's no rose. So I said, I know I did this. And this will be tough with my knee. Oh, don't get old. So I got down on one knee, and this is what I did. I gave her the ring, and I said, Linda, I really like you, and I really hope this marriage thing works out.
Oh, my God. No way.
No, you're right. Of course, not that stupid. If I'd have done that, we would not be married today. No, the one thing that I can accurately report to you I didn't do the dinner. It wasn't romantic. I didn't have a long stud and rose, but I did get down on one knee, and I did tell her that I loved her. I loved her more than anything in the world, and I wanted to spend my entire life with her. Okay? And remember now, let's go back to biblical love. It's not a feeling, it's an action. And despite what I was feeling at that moment, the proof was going to be in the pudding in my actions throughout my life. And you see, here's the rub on this. If we're not careful as Christians, our actions could actually be telling God exactly what that little fake proposal was, that, God, I really like you, and I really hope this relationship between you and I work out. Now, when I pretended to make that my proposal to my wife, some of you laughed, hoping that I was not telling you, and others, like my friend Kirk, was like, I can't believe, if he did that, we're having a talk later. You know, Brad was already writing notes like, no more marriage counseling duties for Bob, you know. But the point is, that would be ridiculous if that's how I proposed to my wife. If that's how you're going to treat God, that's even more ridiculous. Again, remember, our love for God, well, let's start with this. My love for my spouse, your love for your spouse, should be lifelong, exclusive, unselfish, unconditional, and uncompromising. And that's exactly the kind of love you should have for God and what they're talking about in the Shema. And in fact, the love I have for my wife should pale in comparison to the love I have for God. And to my wife's credit, she would be the first one to agree with that and say, exactly. And she would, if you know Linda, get in my grill if I said otherwise. I mean, she wants me to love her, but she wants God to be first. That's why I love her. So, that should give you kind of at least somewhat of a picture of this love we should have for God. I want to say this. When, you know, Linda and I were, you know, I'd like to give the sermon to Linda, you know, just as a practice and rehearsal, and we debated this. She goes, well, Bob, aren't you going to, like, tell people exactly what? And I said, you can't, it's not a formula. You know, where you're currently at in your life, the way in which you're going to, by your actions, show you love God, it's going to be different for other people here. So there's no way I can, there's no formula here. Like, if you do these things, then you're good. No, you're going to have to pray to God and talk to God, and, you know, you and God are going to have to work out this relationship, just like you do with your spouse. But what I can do is I can set the framework that that should be within, okay? And that's what we're doing. So, and Jesus kind of did that too, because let's go back to these accounts of what happened in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew 22 when, you know, he said, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, I got you. So you can skip your 613. It's this. It's the Shema. But then he added something. He added something that I think helps us understand a little better what this love to God should look like, because here's what he did. He said, that's the first commandment, love God. Then he says, the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And when he was doing that, Jesus was actually quoting from another Old Testament book called Leviticus. All right? So what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's making it clear that the action of loving God is also the action of loving others. And the action of loving others is actually the action of loving God. The two go hand in hand. And if you're confused now, I'm going to unconfuse you, because the Apostle John, in his first letter, we know it as 1 John, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, check out what he says. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment, and he's referring right back to what Jesus said about the two greatest commandments. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So 1 John 4:20 and 21 is tied to Jesus' comments and declaration in Matthew and Mark that these are the two greatest commandments. You got to love God and you got to love others. And so the two are tied because John explains, hey, if you say you love God and you don't love others, you're a liar. I mean, I think I'm harsh up here at times. John's just not giving you any wiggle room. You cannot love God unless you are also loving others. Again, not the feeling of love, but the action of love. Doing things which actually show that you love them. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, this twofold concept of loving God and loving others, it's really the Ten Commandments. Think about it. The first four of the Ten Commandments are all about your relationship with God. Don't worship any other god. Don't make any idols. Don't take God's name, Lord's name, in vain. And keep holy God's day, the Sabbath. So the first four of the Ten Commandments are, if you will, an outline of a structure for helping you to love God. And then the other six, they all relate to your neighbor or others. What are the other six? Well, you know, honor your father and your mother. Kids, honor your father and your mother. They're writing this down. This is good. No. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. And don't covet what other people have. Again, a framework that helps you understand how to love others. So the Ten Commandments are really just a more detailed version of what Jesus said when he said these are the two greatest commandments. Love God. It's just helping you understand how to love God and love others. Ten Commandments are helping you understand how to love others. So, and now that brings us to the second key word for today, because this action of love in the Shema is, and which Jesus identified as the greatest commandment, is somehow tied to the heart. All right? And I want you to check this out. Did you notice when I read Deuteronomy and then when I read Jesus' quote of Deuteronomy, did you notice there was a little difference between the two? There's Deuteronomy. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And then here's Jesus' quoting of the Shema. He says, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Doing good, Jesus. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And, whoa, what's that? And with all your mind and with all your strength. What happened? Why the difference? Is it because the Bible is inaccurate? No, of course not. Did Jesus get it wrong? I don't think so. So why the difference? Here's why. The Shema out of Deuteronomy, the original language used to write that down was Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew language was a good language, but it had its limits. It didn't have a word for everything that we have a word for today. The Hebrew language had no word for the word mind. They had a word for heart, but they didn't have a word for mind. Jesus' quote in the New Testament was originally written down in Greek. Guess what? The Greeks had a word for the word mind. So that's why there's a difference, because when in Hebrew, they had no ability to talk about the mind because they didn't have a word for it. But in Greek, they did. And so what's the point? It's this. When you use the word heart, and Jesus adds the word mind, to it. It's simply declaring that it's your whole being that should be involved in this action of love. You see, the Hebrew language, because it had this limitation, they do what we do today. They used the word heart because it was all they got. But, you know, the heart is simply this. It's a pump in your body that distributes blood, okay, and oxygen. You know, but we do the same thing as the Hebrews do. We think the heart does a lot more than it actually does. We attach all kinds of emotions and actions to the heart. If someone is a generous giver or helps someone out, what do we say? They have a heart of gold. They don't have a heart of gold. It's a pump. When someone really works hard at something, you know, like an athlete just trains real hard and then wins the Olympic gold, we say that person, or they, you know, like that marathoner that struggles to the end, we say that person has a lot of heart. And your heart hasn't changed. When someone is really sad, death in the family or something, we say they have a heavy heart. Trust me, your heart's not weighing any different, whether you're sad or happy. All right? One more. When I actually found a place where there's like 90 of these things, and I'm like, well, I'll limit it to 4. If someone is very unsympathetic, really callous person, doesn't seem to care about another person's trouble, they say they have a heart of stone. No, they don't. Okay? It's a pump. It's physiologically and scientifically impossible for the heart to be involved with love, which I think it's kind of important that Jesus added the word mind. And the reason being, I mean, your heart, here's where the heart gets involved. Your heart can speed up or slow down because of things that the mind is sending to it. Like if you see somebody that you really love, your heart rate might go up. I told Linda I'd say this. Like every time Linda enters the room, oh, you know, shucks. Anyway, I usually tell you not to tell Linda what I'm saying up here. You have my permission to go tell her I said that. It'll earn me some brownie points today. Anyway, but your heart simply reacts to things. Your emotions, your actions like fear or love actually come out of something called the limbic system in your brain. And it's located in the temporal lobe. And it's made up of multiple parts, and the center of the emotional processing where things like love come from is called the amygdala, and you could see it up there. Now, you know, what do we do in our culture? Well, you know, here's a typical front of a Hallmark Valentine's Day card, right? A couple good-looking hearts, happy Valentine's Day. So since I put this together, I have designed my card for next February. This is going to be so cool. Linda's going to be so touched. It's going to look like that. think that's going to win her over? Yeah, probably not. It is accurate, though. But I'll probably stick with the hearts. Anyway, what's the point of this goofy story? The point is this. Whether it's the Hebrew word for heart in the original Shema or it's Jesus' addition to it of the use of the word mind, it is telling us that this love that we have to, that we should have for God, should come from our entire being. It's telling us that it should be part of our character. It should be part of who we are. That's what it's telling us. So, love and heart. I want to challenge you with something. I want to challenge you to make the Shema part of your prayer life. Now, I'm not talking about memorizing Deuteronomy 6:4-5, although it wouldn't be a bad idea. But the concept of what's in the Shema, I'm challenging you to make that part of your regular prayer life, because there are three specific benefits to praying the Shema. First of all, the Shema does this. It focuses your attention on God. The Shema, you know, what it's, you know, the listen, O Israel. Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. That's how the Shema begins. The Shema keeps us from doing what's really common in our culture today, both with Christians and non-Christians, and that's assigning the generic term God, little g, to a very specific person, a very specific God. The God that we are to love is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no other God like our God. In our culture, other religions, Muslims, Hindus, New Age groups, a whole bunch of cults that are out there, they have as the object of their worship a God, little g. But what we need to focus on is the big G God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there is no other God other than that God. And how does that help you in your prayer life? It helps this way. Be honest with yourself. We have a tendency when we pray to pray for who? Me. Well, not me. You're praying for you. All right? We pray for ourselves. And we tend to be, quite frankly, a little selfish in our prayers. We ask for things that we need, or sometimes just things that we want, to be a success in this area, to have things that bring us happiness. And when we do pray for others, we tend to pray for people we like or care about. We don't typically pray for people we don't like. If we do, it's usually this kind of prayer. Lord, change that guy who's been such a creep to me. You know, that's not, no, the prayer should be, Lord, shower grace and blessing on that person so that they can see the love of Jesus, you know, and they can be saved. But we don't do that. I mean, even our prayers for other people can sometimes be, you know, but the Shema, in its very first words, focuses on God and God alone. It removes us as the focus of the prayer, and makes God the first priority. I mean, you can do that in a lot of ways. I mean, just start your prayer praising God for who he is and what he's done. Make God the focus of your prayer. I mean, prayer is to be a communication between you and God so you can become more Christ-like in your walk. Prayer is not opening the cork of the bottle and getting the three wishes from the genie. That's just something extra God does for us because it's part of his character to love us when he sees that it's good for us to receive those kinds of earthly blessings. But the whole purpose of communication is to, prayer is to focus on God. And the Shema does that. The Shema does that. The second thing that the Shema does is it connects you and I as believers to a larger community. Listen, O Israel, the first words of the Shema are not individual. The prayer does not start out with, listen, Bob, or hear this, Brad or Aaron, or pay attention, Mike. He's awake. It doesn't do that. It talks about a group of people. The first words of this prayer are group-oriented. The prayer is not for you alone. It's for those members of God's community. I mean, and somehow over all these years, Christianity has kind of evolved into this very individualistic thing. Now, I want to say up front, I'm not saying that God is not a personal God. He is a personal God. I mean, he wants to be involved personally with each and every one of you. But we've kind of oversold that. Because, you know, when we talk about evangelistic things, it's usually like, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. That's not entirely accurate. Jesus died for our sins. And the Shema helps you focus on the fact that you're part of this larger community of believers. When we do Bible study, what do we do? So, like, what does this verse mean to me? As if that verse should have different meanings to different people. The study should be, the question should be, what does this Bible verse mean for us? Okay? Even our songs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No, it should be saved a wretch like us. I realize it wouldn't flow as good, and that's why I'm not a songwriter. My Savior lives. My Savior loves. My Savior is always there for me. More correctly, he's always there for us. The Shema helps you focus on the fact that you're part of a larger community. We were created and saved by God, not so that we can sit at home and, you know, look in the Bible and have this one-on-one with God. I mean, you should be doing that, but we should be doing so much more, which is why here at Hope Community, we focus on house churches. We want you to be part of a community. That's how you grow. That's how you become more Christ-like. That's how you make sure that you don't go astray. Iron sharpens iron, all right? That's the concept of being around other people that can sharpen you. The Shema is not a singular type of prayer. It's a plural prayer. All of the pronouns in the Shema are plural. You could turn that prayer into this. The Lord is all saved people's God. And all saved people shall love God, their God, with every saved person's heart. The Shema focuses you on being part of a larger community. And finally, the Shema reminds you to love God with your entire being. The prayer says this: you shall love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that look like? Now, I told you I couldn't give you a formula, but I can give you some parameters. Here's what that love should look like, and I'll go back to what we did earlier with that fake proposal. It should be lifelong. It should be exclusive. It should be unselfish. It should be unconditional. And it should be uncompromising. That's the love God has shown you. And that's the love the creator of the whole universe wants back from you. I mean, how cool is that? I started looking at other gods in other cultures and religions, and especially like Greek mythology, and, you know, they have all these gods, and they all want other things, you know, from the people who were supposedly worshipped then. But the creator of the whole universe, he just wants one thing. He wants to be loved by his people. I mean, that is awesome that's what he wants out of you. You know, you don't have to, like, be the best at anything. Not that you shouldn't try, but to God, he just wants love. And he wants it lifelong. He wants it exclusive, unselfish, unconditional, and uncompromising. And let me pray for us, and then I'll take some questions. Pray with me. Lord, you are our God. You're the awesome God that created everything and saved those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, teach us as your children, how to love you. Teach us, God, how to love you. Amen. Any questions, anything I've... Yes?
Could you just sort of clarify a little bit? Because I'm, you know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then you'll read another part in the Bible where it says the heart is deceitful. And then, but we really don't feel with our heart. So can you just sort of distinguish between what that means, like the heart is deceitful, but we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart?
Well, I think when it's, again, I think when they're using the word heart, again, who is it? Is it Joyce Myers that has Battlefield of the Mind? Mm-hmm. I mean, she didn't come out with Battlefield of the Heart because she knows it's really the mind that we're talking about here. So, and I think that's what the Bible's talking about. Because we are born into this world with a sinful nature, our heart is naturally going to be deceitful. I mean, our ability to love God comes from the fact that God, through His Holy Spirit, will enable us to do that. So if left to our own designs, I think that scripture verse is correct that says that the heart is deceitful. But God says, look, I mean, what did Jesus say when He left? I'm going to leave you with somebody better than me, called the Holy Spirit. And so without God's help, we're going to be deceitful, whether that's a deceitful mind or a deceitful heart. It really doesn't matter. Our entire being is wired to be sinful, and that includes being deceitful. We are not naturally good people. It's through God's grace and His Holy Spirit. I mean, there are good people who are not saved. I get that. But our ability to love God comes from His ability to teach us how to do that. Does that make sense? Yeah. But that's a good connection. Like, yeah, Bob, you didn't talk about other parts. I was told to keep it within an hour. But great question, though. Good question. Anybody else? You're letting me off easy? All right, where's the word?